Nehemiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that indeed your word lives forever, that though we read of something that happened nearly 2,500 years ago, that the truths then are the truths now. That the word is Christ, that he calls, that he redeems, that he promises. In his name we pray. Amen. According to 2018 estimates, there are 81 cities in the world with a population of more than 5 million. The top 10 all have more than 19 million in them, led by Tokyo, Japan, with over 37 million. And of course, these are old statistics. New York ranks the largest in the U.S. with over 18 million. That places it at 11 in the world, number 11. Charlotte ranks 22 in the U.S. These statistics are a little newer. Over 2.7 million in Charlotte, number 22 in the country, growing rapidly. That's in the metro area. Lots and lots of people. What about the trends? Well, in 1980, according to an average of various sources, around 39% of population in the world lived in cities. Around 1.7 billion people then. Now, it's roughly 56% of the world's population that lives in cities. Roughly 4.5 billion people live in metro areas in this world. So the population of the world is growing, obviously, but the percentage of people that live in cities have also been increasing. Now, this trend may change. Who knows? Trends come and they go. Many more apparently prefer to live in a city than a rural or small town area. I'm not particularly fond of city life. I have lived in one, and I would guess that most of you feel the same because none of you live in a city, as far as I can tell, though you have the opportunity to. We have a major city close at hand. The Jews in Nehemiah's day had chosen not, for the most part, to live in Jerusalem, and it's hard to blame them. Jerusalem had been destroyed some 150 years prior to this by the Babylonians. It had been fairly leveled, just utterly destroyed, particularly the temple. It was there on a barren hill. The walls crumbled, the buildings pillaged, and the temple leveled. And there was not only that, but a history of what happened before all that. The horror, the bloodshed of the time of siege there. The survivors who had been there left. They fled. They went out into the countryside to the smaller towns and villages that had survived, and they settled there. And now, at this point, even as Jerusalem was gaining, was rebuilding, was growing in vitality, gaining in regional stature in its trade, it was still struggling to gain population and sheer numbers of people who wanted to live there. Now, I want to stop. This is a rabbit trail, to be sure, but it's an important one. Let's stop and think for a moment about the idea of cities from a biblical standpoint. Adam was given the mandate to fill the earth and subdue it in Genesis 1, and we see that mandate repeated very strongly with Noah after the flood as he was getting ready to go out with his family and repopulate the earth in Genesis 9. That mandate was repeated to go out to subdue the earth and fill it. Now, there's nothing in that mandate, and it's pretty basic. I mean, you know what our contracts look like for things. There are pages and pages and pages. This is a pretty simple contract here. But there's nothing in that that prohibits a city. God did not issue, for instance, the command that we should always, that people should always be nomadic, to only settle in a few, in small villages with a maximum population of 2,000 people. There are no stipulations like that here. The main thrust of the mandate instead seems to be to have children, to multiply, and to tame creation, and to use it carefully and wisely as stewards under God's authority, but to use it for human flourishing. That we're the beneficiaries of this creation as its stewards. So there's no prohibition here against cities. And beyond our own possible negative experiences of traffic and crowds and garbage and crime and those sorts of things that we might have experienced in a metropolitan area, I believe we might get the idea, or first get the idea biblically, that a city would be a bad thing from Genesis 11. That's where, if you recall, the people of the world congregate in this place called the Plain of Shinar, instead of continuing to spread out as God had instructed them to do. They, instead of spreading out, instead of filling the world, and we have to think of the world as empty of people at that point, just waiting to be taken, to be filled, instead of doing that, they gather together. And it was too early. It was too early to congregate. But not only there, not only did they gather together there on the plain of Shinar, they learned to make bricks. And then they decided to build for themselves a city, yes, but also a tower, if you recall. One that would stretch as high as God Himself in heavens in their minds. And that would make a great name for them. Not for the Creator. That would be a place then and a tower that would glorify the people. It would be sort of this great altar of self-worship. The mark of their capability, their success, their wisdom. And apparently they thought they were wise simply because they figured out how to make bricks and stack them on top of each other. That was what they were proud about. So God responded by scattering them as He had commanded in the first place. He scattered them by giving them all different languages so that they were confused, rightly distrustful of one another because they could no longer understand each other. He scattered them. He accomplished His purpose that they disobeyed in. But I don't see the city itself, the gathering of people together, as the issue here. Again, God didn't instruct people to avoid gathering or to always live in tents or to never build their homes in one place or to have too many in one zip code. What He wanted was for people to worship Him and Him alone and to enjoy His creation, not to worship any part of that creation, especially in including themselves and their perceived ingenuity and capability, their structures, the things that they made or built, not themselves. To bolster this idea, to lend weight to it, theologian Meredith Klein once wrote that the city is not to be regarded as an evil intention of ungodly men. The ultimate goal set before humanity at the very beginning was that human culture should take city form. There should be an urban structuring of human historical existence. That a city would be a good thing. It would be a place where people would come together, would build, would help one another. It's not the city that's ungodly any more than it's money that's evil. Remember, money's not evil, is it? It's the love of money that's evil. Or in this case, in our case, it's this foolish love of human power, the prestige of living in a big city, the nightlife, the choices, the massive buildings and structures. because it can lead a person to forget. To forget who laid the foundations of the world. To forget who created the dirt that the bricks were made out of. To forget who gives life itself. To forget about God and focus on us. And the city is like a temple to a person if we let it be. And that's the mistake. And so to paint the city in the best light possible, the final destination of all believers in Christ, the final destination for those who trust in Jesus, the place He brings forth on the last day, on the great day, the remade heavens and earth is likened to what? A great city, the New Jerusalem, the city of God, a city, a vast city. That's what heaven is likened to when it comes once and for all. So perhaps that helps us understand some of what the dilemma, though, was a long time ago in Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. This was supposed to be a community that reflected God's glory and worship and harmonious living with one another and in a place where sanctification was encouraged among believers. The holy city is what it's called here in verse 1. The holy city. Jerusalem was supposed to paint a picture to the Jews of God Himself and consequently to the world around them of the truth and power and righteousness of God. Jesus describes a city. He describes a believer in this way. We read it just a few minutes ago in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. That means you, individual believer. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What was the city set on a hill that was supposed to be seen? The holy city of God shining out into that bleak, dark, spiritual Canaanite world. It was Jerusalem, a community of believers of the one true God, Yahweh, shining among the darkness for them to see and to be drawn to Him as well. The nations to come to Jerusalem. But it was not shining at this point in time. The walls had been repaired, yes, but the houses were largely empty. The stalls at the market were only partially filled. The priests at the temple did not have the support and the infrastructure there that they needed. It was not flourishing. And so, out of the season in which we've studied this newfound faith in Yahweh, this invigoration of dedication that the people had, they dedicated their lives to Yahweh with this covenant that we read about. To be a holy people set apart to the Lord. They determined to act. And they determined to act in a very sacrificial manner. What they did was they cast lots. That was the way in which the Old Testament Jews picked things. That seems a little random to us. That's kind of like drawing straws or throwing dice to determine who gets what. But it's the way in which God had instructed them to choose between things in the Old Testament, between objects, between animals, between people. It was the way that He had instructed them to decide. And His power and authority would guide the outcome for those who trusted in Him. The choosing between goats in Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement. One would be the sacrifice, one would be the scapegoat sent out into the wilderness with the sins of the people laid on its head. That was chosen by lots in Leviticus 16. Proverbs 16:33 says this, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So, casting lots. They were casting lots here to see who was going to pick up and move. To move from their established homes and communities and lives and relocate to Jerusalem with their families. 1 in 10 made this sacrifice. 1 out of 10. Estimates of about 5,000 men and their families being chosen and moving to Jerusalem from the tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi, the tribes that were represented still at this point in time. And those are based on the numbers that we can find in Ezra and Nehemiah, these census lists. Give or take 5,000 men and their families, so quite a substantial number of people moving to Jerusalem. Now, we could go in a number of different directions with this passage in terms of what it means for us. We could talk about obedience to God's revealed will, for instance. We could talk about obedience. We could talk about the importance of Christian community, certainly. I could use this as an opportunity to talk about tithing, because that's what happens here. One-tenth of the people go to Jerusalem. That's a tithe. But I want to think with you for a moment about an idea that encompasses really all of these, and that is responding to God's grace in faith. Responding to God's grace in faith. We can look at this list here of all these names, Nehemiah 11, Nehemiah 12, and we can think boring. Boring. Just like we do a lot of the other lists that we find in Scripture, the genealogies, Numbers comes to mind. Lots of names with crazy spelling and pronunciation. As you know, you should have seen us Wednesday in our Bible study when we read through the Scripture, the whole thing. And one of our poor souls had to read the name Mephibosheth 6 times in just a few verses. It's just a hard... there's some doozies in Scripture, these names that we have to handle, and it just, you wonder why. And the tendency, even among pastors, is to just turn the page. And I'm doing that some today. But I want to think about what these names really mean here. Think about the names on a wall, for instance. And last year, about this time, I had the privilege, for the third time in my life, of standing before the Vietnam Memorial in Washington, D.C., and looking at that black granite wall. It's about, oh, I don't know, a number of you have been there, maybe 200 feet long. And that wall is covered with the names, over 58,000 of them, who fell in Vietnam, each one giving their lives and what they believed was best for their country. It's a powerful experience, and it is anything but boring to gaze at those names, especially if you know some of those names, if you knew who they were. I was even overwhelmed by the listing of states on the World War II memorial. That one's a little newer. Maybe you've seen it, though. It's a big circular area, and all 50 of the states are mentioned, are carved in granite around this big circular area. And the name South Carolina, just seeing that for the World War II memorial, that represented over 3,400 of our own from this state who fell between 1941 and 1945. That's a powerful reminder, simply the name of our state there. So names are important, and they're important in Scripture. And the names here in Nehemiah represent some of those who responded to Yahweh by taking this huge life step. This huge step. All of them had to change communities. They had to change not just communities, but the type of community, from a small rural area or small town like ours to a metropolitan setting. They had to change houses. How difficult would that be? You know how we get used to our houses. They become our little castles, for better or worse. How hard it is to move out of our home into a new one. They had to change neighbors, and some of those neighbors they were related to. they'd grown up with. They lived there in those communities together their entire lives. Their social lives were centered around the people that they left from. They possibly knew some of their new neighbors, but there were certainly some they'd never laid eyes on before. Some of them, if not all of them, had to change occupations because at that point in time in the world, and particularly out in the smaller areas, what would they do? They would farm. They had to raise food for a living, and raise animals for a living. And when you move to town, that's not a major occupation anymore. They had to become tradesmen. They had to become part of the service industry of that day and age. It was a lot. It was a lot of change. It was a lot for them to give up. But there's a key word in verse 2 which describes the attitudes. Now, I'm making blanket statements here, but it describes the attitudes of the people who went to Jerusalem, who made this huge change. And that word is willingly in our scripture. Willingly. Now, the verb in the Hebrew has a sense of volunteering for war with that little word willingly, or offering oneself as a sacrifice. So we don't get the full picture in the English of what that really means to say they willingly went. They were blessed because they willingly went. It's a strong description of the people who moved to Jerusalem. They were not giving themselves reluctantly or under compulsion because they were the one intended, got called on. They were giving of themselves freely and completely. Why? Why? Well, we have to remember what came before. We have to remember the confession, the reaffirmation, the worship, the tears, the reminder that God had been so gracious to them. They had recounted in chapter 9 God's blessings, all these signs of power and faithfulness to them over the many generations, over the centuries, from calling them to Egypt all through the wilderness, into the land, through thick and thin, through the times of the judges, through the times of the kings, many of those kings dragging the people away from the Lord and towards false gods. And yet Yahweh stayed with them the whole way. He had brought them back out of exile. Even in the previous few decades, he had preserved them from, remember Haman and Esther? A plot to annihilate all the Jews once and for all in the Persian Empire. God had sustained them. He brought them back to Jerusalem. He allowed them to rebuild the temple first, and then to rebuild the walls, even though the enemies all around them tried to prevent this. He had lavished grace on them, undeserved grace. They had deserved the opposite. He had lavished grace on them instead. And so they responded. They responded in faith. And it's my belief that they found much more in Jerusalem than they had ever had before. And I'm not talking about material wealth, though that may have been included. That they found something in Jerusalem that they had never had before. So why do I say that? Because they were willing to step out in faith for God, and that does not go unrewarded. To step out in faith for God bears fruit, even more than reward. Jesus says in Matthew 10:39 that whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now let me paraphrase that as an old RTS professor once said. The person who, when the issue is between Christ and what he considers to be his own interests, chooses self chooses me, thinking that by doing so he is going to secure a firmer hold on the full life, will be bitterly disappointed. He will lose rather than gain. His happiness and usefulness will shrink and shrivel rather than increase. If I choose me, it's not going to lead to happiness. It's going to lead to a decreasing of it. At last, he will perish everlastingly. On the other hand, the one who confronted with the choice gives himself away, that is, denies himself out of loyalty to Jesus, being willing, if need be, to pay the supreme sacrifice, will attain the complete realization. He will have life and will have it more abundantly until at last he will share with me, with Jesus, the glory of his return and of the new heaven and earth. Now that is a tremendous thought, folks. It's talking about salvation. I mean, this is talking about salvation, about believing in Christ rather than placing faith in self. But the principle of this fullness of abundant living, it extends not only to believing in Jesus, not only to the rewards there, but also submitting yourself to his will as he reveals it for the individual details of your life. He will have life and will have it more abundantly. That means here and now. When we submit ourselves to Jesus, it not only is a future reward, it's a here and now thing. We'll have life more abundantly. We'll have change. We'll have sacrifice. We'll have to give. We'll have to work in the Lord's name. And sometimes that's costly, even the greatest sacrifice. But it bears fruit and joy and fullness of life and satisfaction of good lessons learned and more. Closeness to Jesus. We will have this fullness that nothing else brings. I know of this personally, in more than one way, but a way that kind of ties in. We left the beautiful tranquility of a coastal community that really kind of lives up to its name, Fairhope, down in Alabama. Sunrises on the bay, fresh seafood anytime, great neighbors and friends. You name it. It's a place that people want to visit, and then once they do, they want to move there, and many have. But the Lord called us to leave that place. It wasn't easy, but he called us. We went first to Clinton, Mississippi, then to a little place called Lowry, South Carolina. And the blessings of the Lord have showered down upon me and my family, and I wouldn't change a thing about it. I wouldn't go back. It doesn't have to be a move, by the way, this stepping out in faith. It doesn't have to be a change of zip code or state. But it will involve some giving up of time, of money, of comfort, of leisure. Perhaps a change of address, yes. But the giving up will happen many times, many ways, if you're listening to the Lord. But this I can promise you, that God's grace is more lavish than anything I can return to him. And at every step, that grace will be seen. You'll actually flourish in some way, shape, or form when you give up for him. Because his grace given to us is far more abundant than anything we can give back to him. Amen.